Well, good morning. All right, before we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, mine splits about like this. Acts is in what's called the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we're going to be looking at chapter 13. Starting in verse 13 this morning. Hopefully it's not going to be unlucky, but let's go to the author of this word before we dig into it. Father, we come, and as we just sung, we need you. We live in a world that claims there is no truth. There is nothing absolute. We're just here by chance. We make our own decisions. We guess as well as we can and hope things go well. But Lord, that is not the message of your word. You are a God that has communicated to us. You are a God that has visited us in the flesh through Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning we celebrate and we remember his death for our sin and his resurrection on our behalf. So Lord, illumine your word, make it real to us, give us the ability to understand it, and then Lord, give us the strength and the will to apply it in our lives. Lord, you are calling us to you completely. We're to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we are. And Lord, we just confess right now that we so often fall so far short of that standard. But Lord, we would be more like you. We would love you in a way that is deeper and richer and more real. So help us in that, we pray. Use your word to challenge us, to convict us, to transform our lives by renewing our thinking. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. All right, we talked last week about this amazing church in Antioch, this cosmopolitan city, the third greatest city in the ancient world. And I'm going to ask Sue to put up a slide just to give you a sense of where we are. Israel is down here, and so that's Turkey up there. And so Antioch is a city on the coast, or up from the coast a little bit. Seleucia is the port city where they sailed out from. They sailed to Cyprus here, landing in Salamis, went to the other end of the island, Paphos, and now we're on this part of the journey from Paphos up to Attalia, to Perga, to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, different from the Antioch over there, and then through this Galatian church area up in north, or kind of middle Turkey there. So, and just to give you an idea, kind of what the coastline is up like in here, the Taurus Mountains go through there, so I'll show you the mountains here. In the next slide. So that's, you know, it's a beautiful area, but also an area, if you're having to go over those things, that you'd think a couple times before going there. That was an area that was known to be populated by a lot of bandits and robbers. So going up from the coast up to where Paul is going to go on this journey was going to be a little bit challenging. And as we look at this passage this morning, it's a longer passage. I'm just going to read through it. And before we celebrate communion, just pull some things out of that about, I think, how it works that we become a church that kind of thrives on mission, that we recognize that, you know, we're not here just for ourselves. We're not here primarily for ourselves. In fact, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for Jesus Christ and God's glory. And we're here that God would use us to spread his kingdom throughout this world. And we talked last week that, you know, sometimes we can get so focused in on our stuff, on what happens within these walls, and we forget that God has called us to a bigger enterprise, to go out beyond here, to be a church on mission. And we saw last week how this church in Antioch there, They're getting it, right? They understand this, and they're praying, and they're fasting, and God says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work that I've called them to, and then they're sent out. And so let's pick up. They go over to Cyprus. They cross over Cyprus. And now they're about to head north up to what is modern-day Turkey. So picking up in verse 13 of chapter 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Probably regretted that fairly soon. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With a mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you this good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue on in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is a reading of God's word. So before we come to the table, I just wanted to point out several things that I see in this text that will help us, I think, thrive and do well as a church on mission. And the first thing that I think we need to remember as we look at this whole enterprise of making a difference for the sake of the kingdom in the world is that it's a team effort. And we need to commit to being team players in this effort. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. You see anything here? Paul, all of a sudden, is at the front. He's the only one that's named. It's Paul and the rest of the guys with Paul, okay? Now, Barnabas was the one that brought Paul into the church, that brought Paul along, and all of a sudden, we see this switch from emphasis on Barnabas and Paul to Paul and his companions, and later on, as you go through this chapter, we'll see in verse 16, standing up, Paul said, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. So Paul is now the one that is taking the lead, that is the one that, in essence, is determining direction. He's the one where, in the synagogue, the leaders say, hey, you guys want to say anything? And Paul is the one, not Barnabas, who stands up, and we have a summary of the message that he gave in that synagogue here. It's been said that the most difficult instrument to play is second violin. Because we want the glory, right? We want it to go to us. And here we have, I think, in Barnabas and in this church in Antioch, a recognition, you know what? If we're going to do well on this mission enterprise, we need to recognize that this is a team effort going into this. Remember, not everybody went. In fact, only two of these guys, two of the leaders, God selected and said, Paul and Barnabas, you're the guys that head out. Everybody else, probably from a church of thousands, is staying back. But recognizing, you know, we're part of this. We get to support these guys as they go out. We get to pray for these guys. We get to encourage these guys. And even Barnabas on this team recognizes, you know what? I think God is calling Paul to take the lead here. To me, that's one of the most difficult things probably in leadership is where you have to transition and you realize maybe as an older leader that, man, there's someone coming behind me that's a whole lot smarter and a whole lot better at doing this than I am. And for the sake of God's kingdom, I need to make sure that that person is elevated. We see this with John the Baptist, right? He must increase and I'll decrease. Why? Because John had a kingdom mentality. The church is often just distracted by so many people who are trying to build their own little kingdom, who want their own little fiefdom here. They want to be the center of it. And I see in this, and Barnabas here, and the church in Antioch, a recognition, you know, if this is going to get done, we need to check our egos at the door. We need to recognize that we're part of a team. And just because he is the spokesman or he's the one that's getting the most recognition does not mean what I'm doing is unimportant. So let me ask you this question. What role is God calling you to play as he spreads his kingdom through the world? I think all of us are called to be engaged in this process. We are part of the team of God. And I shared last week how proud I was of this church because as leaders, we said 20% of our budget goes to mission right off the top. And then people give over and above that. And last year, 30% of our budget went to missions. That's great. Keep it up because we're a church, I think, that recognizes if we're going to make a difference in the world, we've got to do something about that. And it's not just the few people that we send out there and say, okay, we've done our missions thing, but how is God calling me to be involved? We've got a very active missions committee that is supporting and trying to encourage missionaries. We can support them financially. God has given you, some of you, really good jobs, and you've got the ability to financially support those that are on the field. Great, do it. That's a vital role that you're playing. Others, you may not have a lot of resources, but what can you do? You can pray. You can write letters of encouragement. I don't know about you, but people oftentimes on the mission field, they don't hear a lot of encouragement from this side to say, hey, we were thinking about you. We were praying for you. We want you to know that we really value you, that you're part of the team, that you're important. And when they come home to say, you know what, there's a place for you here. We'll try to make room for you and support you and encourage you in that process because you're part of this team. Barnabas got it, and he continued on. Let's recognize that as a church. Also recognize that your team's not perfect yet. It's the second thing that I think we need to see here, and where do I see this in this passage? Well, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, Luke says John deserted them, okay? So he's part of the team. He was part of this team that was sent out. They brought him along. He got through Cyprus, and we're not told why he bailed at this point in time. There's all sorts of speculation. He was homesick, you know. He didn't like the direction that the ministry was going. His cousin was Barnabas. He didn't like that Paul had eclipsed Barnabas. Now was taking the lead of this team. He's also from a prominent family. We looked and saw, remember when their church was having a prayer meeting for Peter when he was in jail? That was at John Mark's mom's house, basically. So they're a prominent family. So he may be a little bit more on the, well, this Christianity thing should be primarily for Jews. And I don't like the direction here that Paul's going and ministering primarily to Gentiles, even after he touches base in a synagogue. So we don't know what happened. Or he could have looked at those mountains and said, man, I've heard stories of people getting robbed and killed as they head up into the highlands. I don't think I want to be part of that. But for whatever reason, he departed. To me, one of the most difficult things when we're trying to be kingdom-focused and mission mindset is when we're criticized or when other believers hurt us and disappoint us. You know what the number one reason is that missionaries come home from the field? Interpersonal conflict with other missionaries. Not the difficulty of the work, not the challenge of presenting the gospel, not the challenge of learning a different language and relating to a culture, but problems they have with their team, with their other believers. So folks, one of the things that we need to do if we're going to thrive as a church on mission is to recognize we're not going to do this perfectly. I'm going to do stuff that's stupid. You're going to do stuff that's stupid. Let's work through this stupid stuff together. That's the reality. Why? Because this is the group of people that God has called to make a difference throughout the world, right? But I don't know about you, but I haven't arrived there yet. And sometimes this thing in my mouth, it activates before this thing in my head starts to work. And I'll say stuff that later on I say, man, I need to apologize for that. Am I willing to say I'm sorry? Am I willing to work through things? This church has been blessed with so little conflict through the years, and I think one of the reasons is that we just hammer home this point. If you've got an issue with someone, go resolve that issue. That's super significant. It's so significant. Jesus says, you're giving your gift on the altar and you recognize that somebody's got something against you. Forget the spiritual stuff. Go be reconciled. Do it. Why? Because that stuff can tear the work of the kingdom apart. You know, churches that split over the color of the carpet, you know what? They're not splitting over the color of the carpet. They're not splitting over worship styles. They're splitting over personalities that want to be in control, that want to be in charge. And again, I don't know the reasons for the conflict here, but I know at the end of Paul's life, he said, bring John Mark to me because he's useful for me. They'd worked through it. They'd reconciled. I know that one of our gospels is written by Mark. So in the maturing process, God is working on him. So may we evidence grace with one another as we're on this journey. May we focus on a bigger goal than our own wounded pride, maybe. As far as it's up to you, live at peace with everybody. Sometimes the peace can't be found there. And we see later on Paul and Barnabas break up over John Mark again. But here, it's like, okay, we've got a common goal here, and they move forward on that. So recognize, as we seek to make a difference in the world, one of Satan's primary strategies is causing disunity among the team. So we need to expect it, and we need to deal with it biblically when it comes up. We're a bunch of different people from a bunch of different backgrounds, and sometimes we're going to rub one another the wrong way. We're not going to see eye to eye in everything. Let's work through it. For the sake of his kingdom, recognize there's something bigger at stake here than my way or your way. It's being part of what God is doing. So let's move beyond those things. Third thing that I see here is that as a church, we need to tailor our message to the audience that we're giving it to. If you look at Acts 17 and compare Paul's message in Athens before the Gentile groups there, there's a huge distinction in how he's speaking to these two groups. This passage, basically, we're given a really whirlwind tour through the history of the Jews, right? With the focus getting on to, okay, Jesus is in this line. He's the Savior that was predicted. These are the scriptures. He's the Holy One that didn't see decay, right? But if you read in Acts 17, Paul doesn't mention any scripture there. He refers to overall creation. He makes common ground by saying, all those gods that you're worshiping out here, there's one that's an unknown God. So he's working for connection there. Here he's working for connection too. He says, our fathers, I'm one with you. So when we come to people, we need to be not, oh, I'm much better than you. I've got this thing down, but I'm with you in this. We're together. Our Father's together. So that sense of, do I know who I'm speaking to? Am I using words that they can understand? Folks, if we're sharing a lot of scripture with people that in a post-Christian world maybe don't know anything, and it's like, oh yeah, that's fine for you, but that doesn't relate to me. So I think we as believers really need to think through, not to water down the gospel, not to change it at all, but to think, how can I communicate this gospel to people that don't have any background in Christianity, they don't know the Bible at all? How do you communicate the concept of sin to a culture that doesn't believe in anything absolute? That's something we need to think through. That's something we need to ponder. I was talking to Jim Fox, the guy we prayed for, and he said, in the Middle Eastern culture, he said, sin is in terms of a transgression of a particular regulation. They're just like, yeah, I'll get it over. That's rule 572. I've broken a lot of them before. It's okay. But he says, when you couch sin in terms of relationship and in terms of God is your creator, he's the one that has given you everything in life. And sin basically is you're saying, no way, I don't want you to be God, I want to be God of my own life. That concept of dishonoring somebody by taking that into your own hands and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do with my life to de-God God, he said, that is a message that communicates. And I think in our culture too, what does our culture look to for transcendence? Relationships, right? Listen to pop music. What is going to save people? It's finding that one person that is the one, right? At least for this year or this month or this week or tonight. That's what's going to make life worth living. And you look at the Old Testament, and one of the ways that God pictures sin is adultery. It's stepping out of a relationship. And so how do we picture, it's like, okay, you're in a relationship with someone, you've loved them, you've cared for them, and then all of a sudden they're walking. How does that impact you? It hurts, right? That's God's heart. He's created you. He's loved you. He's brought you out of everything and provided everything. And you just said, forget it. I don't want anything. I'm going to run after this other one. So I think we need to think through, how do we communicate the gospel and those truths to our culture and recognize who we're talking to? And if we're spouting out a lot of verses to people that don't have that background, it's just going to be like, boom. We see that in Paul's communication here. And I think, regardless, we look at Peter, we look at Paul here in a synagogue, and we look at him later in Athens. The focus was always on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the forgiveness and the grace that's available through that. Regardless of how he got there, that's where he went, right? And here we see this. He's centering in, and it's like, why does Paul here talk a lot about John the Baptist? He's not the biggest player in the Old Testament, right? But it's that idea that John the Baptist came, and these Jews would probably have been aware of him. But the unique thing about John the Baptist was he was calling Jews to repentance and to be baptized. That's not usually what happened, right? If there was a Jewish proselyte, someone that came to the Jewish faith, they were baptized. But Jews don't need to be baptized. We're God's children. We don't need baptism. We're good, right? He says John came proclaiming the need for repentance. And we see in these messages in Acts that recognition that we're sinful and need repentance is there. Paul says later on, and he's like, there's a creator God that created, and one day you're going to stand before him. And he's going to judge you. How are you going to handle that? And in all those, the focus goes in on Christ and his death. It says, in here, he died on a tree. That would trigger in a Jewish mind, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. So why was this Jesus cursed? He was cursed for my sin. He bore the punishment that I deserved. And like I said, we have a summary of Paul's message here, not everything that he explained, but it's clear that he's getting to this fact that there needs to be repentance. There's forgiveness that you guys, you Jews need. You that are sitting out there in the audience, you that are good, quote, people, you need forgiveness. There's a forgiveness that goes beyond observing the Old Testament law, and that only was a picture that pointed to Jesus Christ. You can be justified, made right with God through what he's done. So there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin. There needs to be a recognition of Jesus as the unique Savior. We talked about this on Easter, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but the importance of the resurrection. Paul says, if it didn't happen, forget it, chuck it all, go home. Because I'm just one person talking from a book that's just basically made up because none of this really makes sense, and we just need to check out. Because why should you listen to me, or why should I listen to some guy that has a vision in a cave, or some person that gets golden tablets, or another person that has it? Why should I listen to them? They're just one person. But here, Paul, and in Scripture, it's constantly grounded in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here he says, okay, there's a whole bunch of people that have seen this. You want to check this out? You better go check it out. There's a lot of witnesses. It's not one person with a vision or an idea of how you should live your life. This stuff is based on truth. I get tired of people talking about faith as something that's like, okay, you need to check your brain at the door, all right? There are legitimate reasons to believe. But Christian belief is more than just an intellectual understanding that this Jesus lived and died and rose again. It's a giving of my trust to him, saying, you've got my life now. No longer am I going to play the role of God in my life, but I'm giving that to you because your death and resurrection proves that you're the Son of God, and I need your forgiveness, and I need you. And my life is now submitted to you. A friend of mine said, it's coming out of the cave with your hands up, surrendering, saying, God, it's all yours because of who you are. But that's not a leap in the dark. It is a reasonable request from a God that came to this world, lived among us, bore the punishment that we deserved, was raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And in all these messages and Acts, it always goes back to Jesus. So when we're sharing the faith, there's a zillion things we can talk about and get distracted by, but focus on Jesus, who this Jesus is. Why should I listen to this guy before I listen to Muhammad, before I listen to Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith? Why? And the answer is always his resurrection. His resurrection. If he rose from the dead, then that makes all the difference in the world. If he didn't, he's just another teacher, and we're all just groping for reality here. There's nothing that we can really hang on to, and it's all going to be over quick anyhow. So as we share, and as we're church on mission, let's focus on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the forgiveness that's available through him. And then I think we need to recognize that there's going to be opposition. Look at verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were so overjoyed that their synagogue was full that they rejoiced and praised God. No, it didn't say that. It's when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then in verse 50, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Folks, it's never been easy to be a Christian. And I often hear people in our day lamenting about how just oppressive it is. And I recognize the heat, I think, is being turned up in our culture. Standing for Jesus costs more now than it did when I was a believer 20, 30 years ago. But the reality is it always has costed something to follow Jesus Christ. And if we bail when it gets challenging or difficult, we're going to give up on this kingdom mission of God. And if we think when it gets difficult that God isn't leading us in a particular direction, that's very, very wrong. Because often we think, well, if everything goes smoothly, that must be the path that God wants me to travel down. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we take the path that God wants us to travel down, that's when it seems like things get really challenging and difficult. Paul had just decided to hang out in Paphos and just hang out with the proconsul, the governor there, and just sit there for relax for a while. It's like, oh yeah, I'm going to just hang out on the beach at the Med and just, no, but he goes there. And it says an illness is what led him up to Galatia and this area. And there's many that speculate that he may have picked up malaria on the coast. And the reason he wanted to go up the plain is at about 3,500 feet is to get up there, is to get up to the highlands a little bit better. And, you know, it said that, man, you guys would have taken out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. So did it affect his eyes? You know, I know migraines and part of malaria is migraines, that can affect your vision and all that. We don't really know what's going on, but it's costing Paul right now, right? But he doesn't say, oh, I'm bailing. I'm out of here. But he keeps going and he keeps going. And when they encounter difficulty, it's like, okay, we're going to head to Iconium. And it says, full of the Holy Spirit and full of joy, they head out. How do we get there? It's the work of God in our lives. It's to recognize that, in essence, we are on a mission from God, to quote from the Blues Brothers, that this calling is bigger than us. It's bigger than our comfort. It's bigger than our ease. It's bigger than our church with these four walls. It's what God wants to do with his word throughout the world. And sometimes that's going to be hard. But hang in there. This isn't the end, right? One day we're going to be with the Lord. One day sin, pain, difficulty is all going to be done. But that's not yet. We're still in the reality of this broken world, and living in it and loving people in the midst of the brokenness is what God has called us to do. And I love this, that Paul in verse 43 urges them to continue in the grace of God. How we need grace in this world. How we need to show grace to other people. They came with a message of the good news. They came with the reality that, you know what, there's forgiveness of your sins that's found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And that's available to you if you'll simply trust him. What do I have to do? You have to trust. What do we have to do? Do the works that God requires. The work of God is this, to believe on the one he sent. And through that work, then God begins to transform our lives, and littler works flow out of that. But I'm not made right with God by my works. My works demonstrate that God has made me right, and his Spirit is in me. So we come to this table this morning to celebrate and to remember the death of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to do it all for us. And that's a message that has been consistent in the church, sometimes more clearly than others, throughout the history of the church. We come to this table to remember what? That it's not us, but it's him. That all of us need his forgiveness. That all of us need to acknowledge that we've fallen short, that we've missed the mark, that we've de-godded God, that we've tried to run our own lives, that we think we're smarter than God, we think we know better than God, and frankly, we think we can do life better without him. And then God in his grace will open our eyes to let us know, you know what, that's not really correct. In fact, I really, really love you. But I'm a God that's just. And I will return and I will judge this world, but I don't want to have that judgment fall on you. I sent my son. and the judgments, the righteous judgment that I had against your sin fell on him. Are you willing to accept that he bore your penalty? Are you willing to trust him for forgiveness, for eternal life? As we look at this text, it's clear that that offer of life is made, but not all accept. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Their choice was real, but it's also clear in this text that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. How do you put those together? I'm not really sure. But Scripture teaches both. And as we share and as we go on mission, one of the things that we can have confidence in is God will bring his gospel to those that he's preparing their hearts. It doesn't rest on our shoulders. Yes, we're called to show up. Yes, our choices make a difference. But somehow superseding, overseeing all of this is God's work in people's hearts and lives. And if you're one that God has called to himself, we're called to come to this table and remember and give him thanks. So I'm going to ask the servers to come up right now. And Scripture calls us to examine ourselves before we take part in this table. And not to do it frivolously or flippantly. So as we pass the bread, just spend time in quiet with the Lord. David in Psalm 139, he asked the Lord to search his heart to see if there was any way in him that was not straight, off base, incorrect. And so why don't you do that just now? And if the Holy Spirit brings anything to mind, just confess it with the understanding that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd urge you to do that even in the quietness of these moments. But if you're not ready yet, just observe. I got some resources back in the foyer if you want to pick up any of those just to examine this whole Christian thing. But just please observe right now. So just spend some time in quiet before the Lord now.